Good evening, Saints. A joy and a pleasure and a privilege. Pastor Jeremy's read the text or the chapter that we will touch tonight. I'm going to read again, though, from verse 5 to the end of the chapter to bring that particular portion into remembrance. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who raised him from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God tonight bless the reading of his word to each and every one of us as we do gather. Let us observe a few things. The author is, of course, the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this from Corinth in and around AD 49 to 51. Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, which today is northern and central Greece. This city had a population, and a growing population, of 100,000 plus. Some commentators would happily double that. Take note, Egyptian cults were prominent at this time, and there was much pagan worship. There was also a sizable population of Jews in Thessalonica. Paul and Timothy, Silas, preached the word of God here over three Sabbaths. No doubt Paul would have spent these weeks ministering, laboring, also to many of the pagan Gentiles. We can read these accounts, particularly in the book of Acts in chapter 17. And even within this letter, we get told that there were both Jews and Gentiles who had come to believe. That they had come to believe. However, as you read this account, we notice, don't we, that these three men were accused of sedition against Caesar, forcing them to leave prematurely. Again, you can read that account in the book of Acts, chapter 17. You see, the Apostle Paul, that great apostle, being concerned for these young converts, these Christians, these Gentiles, these Jews who had now come to know the Christ to whom he had preached, to whom he had labored, sent Timothy back. And Timothy, of course, gave a report, who then wrote this letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. So this letter, friends, carries great truths within it. As we read throughout this great letter, we notice a few things. Let me mention but a few. The wrath of God comes on those who reject the gospel. That is a theme that we find in this letter. We find there in chapters 2, 16, 5 and 3. Paul also makes this very clear, that Christians should live lives of comprehensive holiness. There is a change that has happened. Once in pagan worship, once believing in the gods of their own, but now there is a comprehensive holiness. Christians are destined not for wrath, but for salvation at the coming of Jesus Christ. We know within this letter there is an eschatology mentioned again in the second letter. And we as Christians are only encouraged that there is a day when those skies shall open and we shall be with the Lord, but not only us, but those who have gone before us. And we are not destined to wrath, friends, if we be in Christ. Paul also makes it very clear within this letter that Jesus' death and his resurrection are the basis for the Christian hope. His death and his resurrection. Paul often quotes, doesn't he, that he preached Christ and him crucified. His death and his resurrection is our hope. Your hope, if tonight you indeed be in Christ, is in his death and his resurrection. And as I've already mentioned, Christians who have died will participate fully in the second coming of Jesus Christ. This letter, friends, is full of meat. Much to chew, much to consider. But these things were written, were they not, for the good and the nurture of those young converts there at Thessalonica. Yet, friends, tonight, how important it is that we today are reminded of these glorious and eternal truths. We ought to remind one another of them. We ought to be diligent to hear those who are given to preach the word of God. We ought to be diligent to encourage one another in the Christian faith. That is the preciousness of fellowship. That is the beauty of Christian fellowship, that we remind one another of these great and eternal truths. But tonight, allow me just to pick, if I can, on a particular verse. Allow me to move on into a particular verse that carries great weight, I believe, that one that we ought as Christians and churches to once again revisit and to consider again. Verse 5. Hear these words, friends. For our gospel, I pause even there. Look at the ownership. Look at the relationship that this great apostle has with this gospel. There's no distance between him and this truth. This is the gospel that he says to those in Rome, that I am not ashamed of this gospel. This is our gospel. Did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. A little footnote there for me is what manner of men we were among you. Friends, how important is Paul laboring the fact that I didn't just say these things to you, but I actually lived it amongst you. I actually labored. If you continue in the letter there, you will see how he was giving of his soul to these people. He was laboring this gospel both in word and in deed. But I want to notice tonight, or make note of a few observations. Not in word only. Let us be careful, friends, not to make the mistake that sadly so many Christians and so many churches do by removing that word only. Surely, friends, do we not know that the gospel is given and communicated by word? It's not just an experience that one has. It's not just a feeling that one experiences, but it comes in word. The gospel must be spoken. The gospel must be taught. I think that we live in a culture, friends, where we have an attitude where we don't really want to be taught. We can click on Google and we can find it for ourselves. No accountability. An unteachableness has arisen, sadly, in this culture. But the gospel must be spoken. The gospel must be taught. And friends, tonight, the gospel must be preached. Remember the great words again in Romans 10 of the Apostle Paul. He says this: how then shall they call on him whom have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not heard, or not all heard, and obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith then cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Simply, friends, simply, the preaching of the gospel is God's great method of communicating his great truth. That to me is profound. That is the great condescension of our God, that in his goodness towards you and I has decided or ordained that he would save his people through the preaching of his gospel. And this is his gospel. This is his Christ. But sadly, do we not join that great prophet of old, who hath believed our report? I'm sure that many of you are aware that pulpits up and down our land have forsaken the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have replaced it with many other things. We have an entertainment culture. We have a humanistic gospel. We have a gospel that is afraid now to speak of substitutionary atonement. They've taken out the wrath and replaced it with a fluffed up love. We don't talk of sin. We talk of mistakes. We don't talk of atonement. We don't talk of the cross. We don't talk of the blood. Jesus is just something that you need, that will add to your already good life. This is the gospel of our age. This is the sad state to which we today, I believe, find ourselves in. Not only in this land, but across the seas and the oceans. We find that the gospel has been reduced down to nothing more than humanism. You're awesome, but all you need is Jesus, just to finish you off. Friends, that is not the gospel. Let us go back to verse 5. Not in word only. Not in word only. We could ponder, could we not, on that phrase alone. Not in word only, but as well, also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Friends, what does this mean? What does this mean? I pause that we might think that upon that question. No way can I exhaust that question, but try I must. Let us make note that it is possible, maybe even likely, that this apostle, the apostle Paul here, is meaning evidence and manifestation of the apostolic gifting that at the time of the apostles was attested, or attested the preaching of the gospel, to affirm, to confirm that these men were indeed sent from God. Did Paul mean to say that? The gospel came forth to you in such oratory ability and amazingly compiled sermons and exhortations? Is that what is meant here? Maybe that was the case. Maybe there was a great ability. Maybe there was an eloquence in his speech. But I think we ought to carry caution on those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says these words. I, says Paul, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, and hear this, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If we read through our New Testaments, in fact, if we read through the Word of God, what we will see is this threaded throughout the whole of Scripture. These great truths, the power of God. What is this power? Or let me ask this, what is the effects of this power? We ought not to be afraid of that question. We ought not to turn our page too quickly as we read these words about the power of God. Now, I admit to you, sadly in our day, sadly in so-called churches today, that these things have been made a mockery. There is a nonsense about much of what is called the power of God. We have seen what that means. We have seen that people mock God in that when they say that this is the power of God. I believe it's caused great damage. I believe it's affected even God's people. But what we must ask then, what is the effects of this great power? I think we see that even within this chapter, friends. What was it? What is it? The power of God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see the power of God. In the first few verses of the opening pages of what we call our Bible, we see it in creation. The power of God displayed, his handiworks. We see it through the life of the great prophets of old. We see it as Moses is there before the sea and something must happen, but only God could do what was about to happen. And I want to say, friends, we see it in salvation. At its height, that God would save sinners. Hear these words, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. My friends, tonight, as simple as it sounds, this is the power of God at work. A sinner changed into a saint. A man or a woman who once lived in darkness has now been transformed or transferred into his glorious light. That, my friends, takes and is the power of God unto salvation. This is a quickening power. This is a power that saves sinners. This is a power that takes a man away from falling into hell for all eternity and makes them live. This is a changed life, friends. This is a changed man. I want to say to you tonight, this power makes dead bones live. This power of God makes dead bones live. God breathed. You see, that causes men to turn. That word there, turn. Turn from what? To turn from sin. To repent. From idols. Isn't it funny that maybe many of us in our culture, we think, when we think of idols, we think of our or golden things on one's mantelpiece. But friends, tonight, if you have tonight known Christ, your idols have been put to bed. They have gone. That's what you were. You see, tonight, friends, if you believe that, we know this, that only God does that. Only God changes a man from living in a way that he once lived, from loving sin and taking pleasure in wickedness. God takes him out of that and places him into his wonderful light. This is the power of God. And this, my friends, as we heard earlier with Russell when he referred to the day of Pentecost. What must I do to be saved? Who did that? Who tonight warmed your heart? Who did that? You see, as we open the, as Jeremy there opened up the reading of this letter, we see in the first verse, the second verse, we see a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The Father sent, and Jesus accomplished. And the Spirit applied it, friends. Salvation is truly of the Lord. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You may be sat there thinking, yes, you're right. This we know. But I want to say to you tonight, friends, I ask myself this question. Do we believe that? You see, we have we not, times been guilty of just nodding our heads? We've heard it, and we've heard it again. We've read it. We've read it, and we've looked at it. We've cross-referenced it. We've even highlighted these great references. We can give our amens. But I want to ask you, friends, tonight, have we lost the sight of the gospel? Have we lost sight of the gospel of Christ? Have we come immune to its truths? Have we come familiar with the declaration of it? You see, tonight I don't ask myself who serves in a small church in Nottinghamshire. I ask myself, I ask you tonight about, I'm not asking about a long-standing membership. I'm not asking about a continued refining of your tradition or your theology. But those carry great weight. That is not the question that I propose to you tonight. We're not in discussion about what hymn book we use or don't use. We're asking this fundamental, simple, yet fundamental question. Have you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, lost sight of the gospel of God? Have we laid it aside? I'm not even asking you if you read those great men, Whitfield and Spurgeon and Calvin and the like. What's being asked is, have we lost sight of this precious gospel? The gospel that saves. The gospel that does the work. The gospel of Christ. Do we believe, friends, in the power of this gospel? Do you believe that it is this gospel that turns men and women from serving idols to serve the living and the true God. Do you? Do I? Or are we in just the methods of Christianity? Are we just going through those motions that church life so often we find ourselves in? That is the danger, I believe, that we all can fall into. I was sent a quote by your pastor some weeks ago that I have referred to in my own meditations. I have read out in our own congregations, and I'll read it this evening. Spurgeon says this: "It is all very well to write essays, but what souls have you been the means of saving from going down to hell? Your excellent management of your school interests me, but how many children have been brought into the church by it? We are glad to hear of those special meetings, but how many have really been born to God in them? Are saints edified? Are sinners converted? To swing to and fro on a five-barred gate is not progress. Yet some seem to think that it is. I see them in some kind of perpetual elitism, humming over themselves and their friends. We are comfortable. We are very comfortable. God save us from living in comfort while sinners are sinking into hell. In travelling on the mountain road," said Spurgeon, in Switzerland, "you will continually see the marks of a boring rod, and in every minister's life there should be traces of stern labour." These are the words of Spurgeon. He says this: "Brethren, do something. Do something. Do something. While committees waste their time over resolutions, do something. While societies and unions are making constitutions, let us win souls. Too often we discuss and discuss and discuss, while Satan only laughs in his sleeve. It is time we had done planning and sought something to plan. I pray you, be men of action. All of you, get to work and quit yourselves like men." I don't know how that finds you tonight, but I want to confess that stirs my soul. It stirs my heart. Because we, friends, ought to be busy preaching this saving gospel. But how can we do so if we have lost faith in it? How can we? Do we tonight, as we sit here and as I have this great joy in being with you, how can we go into our streets and our highways? How can we go if we have fundamentally lost faith in the power of the gospel and what it does? The question is simple. Yes, I confess, this is simple. But I ask, yes, with boldness, but I ask it of myself first: have I tonight stopped believing that this gospel saves those who tonight are walking around in darkness? I want to tell you, friends, I cry out, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. But maybe this evening, I'm in the company of those who do believe this. And we do believe this. Maybe people who have been believing this faithfully for years, but have been wearied and discouraged that the baptismal pool is dry. Does that bother us, friends? That our baptismal pools in the main are dry. Seemingly a low number of converts. Dear friends, tonight I want to say these words: be ye steadfast. Look unto Christ. Look unto him. Behold him, as we heard this morning. Look to the Lamb that was slain. Is your labor in vain? No. Why? Because you have a great pastor? No. But this is the reason. Because this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is. And it has not changed, as your pastor was praying earlier. It has not changed. Those men who we love to read, those men who we were talking about over dinner, those men who have seen revival, those men who have experienced things that we inwardly long to see. This is the same gospel, friends. And he is the same God of the gospel. And he carries the same power to change and to convert sinners into saints. I opened up by saying, good evening, saints. Well, how can I call you a saint? Because you have. Or have you? You see, we can speak of this as a church. We can ask this question of converts, believing. But there's a far more important question that I would like to leave you with tonight. Tonight, have you experienced the power of God by having a wicked heart changed? Have you known Christ and his mercy? Have you tonight been convicted of your sin and have cried out to a merciful God? Have you known this power? Have you, young boys and girls, and how wonderful it is to be here tonight to see these young faces? I ask you, have you known this Christ who no doubt you hear week after week? Have you known the Christ of your parents? Have you known the Christ of the Bible? Have you yet cried out, is there mercy for me? Have you turned from idols to serve the living and the true God? Have you known yet that the blood of the Lamb was slain for you? Have you known yet that the cross of Calvary was to deal with your sin? Have you yet known tonight, friends? I don't even know your names, but I ask you, have you known that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for your sins? Do you yet know that on that cross he bore the holy wrath of God? That now he can today, if you repent and if you believe upon him and if you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, that you can know him. Have you yet known him? I don't know what you've learnt. And I speak whether it's child or those of you who are in the mature years. The last 18 months has told us this. Life indeed is a vapor. Tomorrow there is no guarantee. And it is appointed once to die. But after that, friends, comes judgment. Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, that you would be. Oh, that tonight would be the night that you know the Christ of God. That you know that he came and he lived a perfect life. That he sinned not. Yet he was regarded and treated as a criminal. Why? As we heard this morning, friends. To save his people from their sins. May the God of heaven draw you to that truth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what truths, what preciousness. And tonight, Lord, we don't leave this room a hopeless people. We leave it quite the opposite, with hope, because the love of God has been poured out. And Lord, I want to thank you that you are faithful. I want to thank you, Lord, that it is you who reigns. I want to thank you, Lord, that you have procured and you have made a way for salvation. that tonight men and women can make their homes in heaven because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I join with the prayers that I've heard over the last few days, either within this building or outside in the community of Crawley, that converts will come. Amen. That men and women shall begin to call upon this Christ, the saving Christ. I ask it of our own villages. And Lord, as we leave tomorrow, may we hear the report that God is saving. Oh Lord, I thank you for that account that so fitly helped me as I stood up to preach this of this Muslim friend who has now said that it is Christ who is my God. Oh Lord, let us see more. Let us see it, Lord. Not that we can glory in the growth of our churches, not that we have parking problems or building problems, but the Christ to whom we preach might be glorified. So Lord, do it amongst us. And I pray that you'll bless these people here. Bless our friend Jeremy and his wife, his three children, that they might know the favour of God upon them and strengthen them in their labours. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.